Good morning, and it's a delight to be with you this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in God's sight. If I was to ask the writers of the New Testament, if I was to ask them collectively, what is your favorite passage of all time in the Bible, they would answer Psalm 110. Psalm 110, especially verses 1 and 4. Psalm 110 speaks of the plurality of persons within the Godhead and the kingly priesthood of the Messiah that was to come. If I was to ask Christians what would be your favorite verse, what is the most memorable verse, I think probably many would say John 3:16. It is probably the most widely recognized of all of the verses in Scripture. And this morning, that's my text. And because it's so well known, I think optimistically the most I can do this morning, in the words of the Apostle Peter, is to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I doubt whether I can say much that is new about this verse. Martin Luther, in his writings, called this verse, and I've shamelessly plagiarized it for the title of my message, he called it the gospel in miniature. And that's what it is. It does contain within it the essential gospel. And incidentally, in preparing for this message, I also discovered that John 3:16 is the most popular password amongst Christians to secure their Wi-Fi. And if I can let you into a secret this morning, my own church uses John 3:16 as the combination to open the church safe, but it's no good. I know what you're thinking, it's no good, because we did have some newer elders voted onto the session, and the combination has since been changed. Last week we were considering John 3 verses 1 to 15, which is the dialogue with Nicodemus. And you would naturally think that verse 16 is a continuation of the words of Jesus. And if you happen to be using this morning a red letter Bible, and I know that at least one of you is using a red letter Bible, you will find that the font, you know, they use in the red letter Bible, the font is colored red for the words of Jesus. And you will find John 3:16 is colored red as if it was Jesus continuing to speak. Let me sow some doubts in your mind as to whether that is actually true or not. I don't think it is. Our earliest manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, in fact, John's Gospel, the earliest fragment of canonical New Testament is designated Papyrus 52, and it's housed in Manchester in England, and is a fragment from John's Gospel. But all of these very early copies of the Gospel, and this one from John's Gospel goes right back to the first part of the second century, they don't have any punctuation. There's no quotation marks. So the decision whether it is Jesus speaking or someone else speaking rests with the editor, those who've compiled and translated our Bibles. Now, I don't think it is Jesus speaking in this particular instance. And let me give you a few reasons why. Firstly, because the description of Jesus as the one and only, I think in the King James Version, it's the only begotten. that description, Jesus never uses of himself. But John, the evangelist, often does. He's already used it in John chapter 1, and in that first reading we had this morning, it's used again. The second reason that I think this is the evangelist, John, reflecting on that dialogue with Nicodemus, the second reason is because the reference that to Christ's death on the cross, which is implied in this verse that we're thinking about, he gave, is in the past tense, suggests that the cross is already behind Jesus, which is very unusual if Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus, because prospectively the cross was before him. Thirdly, all of the verbs in verses 1 to 15 are in the first and second person, and then there's a switch into the third person from verse 16 onwards. And where you've got a change of person, you've got usually a change of the person who is writing. And then finally, John often introduces his own reflections, his own meditation, with this conjunction "for." For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. He does so about half a dozen times in his gospel. And so for these reasons, I think that it is John writing this verse as he reflects on that dialogue with Nicodemus that we considered last week. Not that it matters a great deal. This is but a minor point by way of introduction. It doesn't matter whether it's red letter or black letter. It doesn't matter whether Jesus is speaking or John is reflecting. all of Scripture is inspired and inerrant and infallible. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. So all of the text is to be heeded. Red letter words don't carry any additional authority to them. So, what does this verse teach? Well, it's about the love of God. For God so loved the world. The love of God for the world, which results in the gift of God, the gift of his own Son. And that confronts us with a decision then, a choice, to... And it's presented in starkly contrasting terms, a choice to believe, a choice between perishing and a choice between receiving eternal life. And so these three stages in the text will be roughly my 3 points with you this morning. I want to reflect first of all on the love of God, and then on the gift of God, and then what this text means in terms of a personal challenge to each one of us. So it begins with the love of God. And you might think that this is perhaps an easy subject to deal with. Believe me, it's not. I read a book a few years ago, and the title of the book was The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. It's not as straightforward as we might think. And the first reason for that is because the idea of love today is vastly different from the love of God that's, as it's portrayed in Scripture. The word love in current use has become kind of sentimentalized and romanticized and thought of largely in terms of feelings of the heart. People talk about falling in love or falling out of love as if this feeling is beyond a person's control. That's quite different from the love of God as it's portrayed in Scripture. Another reason is that some have made the love of God central, so central that they've isolated God's love from all of his other qualities. They've separated it from all of those necessary and complementary truths that are associated with God's love, namely the holiness of God, the justice of God, his hatred of sin, his wrath, his judgment. And when you do that, and you make that love central, then what you're left with is not the love of God in Scripture, nor indeed the God of Scripture. And another, the final reason why this is not such a straightforward topic is, if you tell people that God loves them, and there is an evangelistic method that begins in this way, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. If you tell people that God loves them, they're not surprised. Given what John writes here, they should be. They should be astonished, but they're not. And a possible response might be, well, of course he loves me. I'm a very lovable person. Why shouldn't he love me? And therefore, for these reasons, thinking about the love of God as we've got portrayed in Scripture is not as simple as we might think. You'll notice that the verse begins with the word for. For God so loved the world. And that little conjunction for connects the verse with what has immediately preceded it. It's an explanation. And in the immediately preceding section, Jesus is speaking about Moses in the wilderness. You remember that little account in the wilderness from Numbers 21. Just as Moses raised the brass serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. And there you'll see that the giving of God's Son is linked to a purpose, the giving of life, so that the believing Israelite might look and live. And that is applied then to the believer in Jesus. He might look and live. But here, John gives a parallel but a different thought. Here, the giving of the Son is linked to causality. It's linked to the love of God. The giving of God's Son to be lifted up on the cross is traced by John back to the love of God. So what is it that we are being invited to think about when we think about, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son? And I think there's a misunderstanding at this point of the verse, and it's to do with the word so, for God so loved the world. And just as in English, so also in the language in which John was writing, that little word so can carry two quite different meanings. I've started drinking my coffee this morning, in mornings, using a milk which is called So Good. And that is one of the meanings of so, to express degree, to express depth. And you can substitute the word so for very, or really. It was really good, or it was very good. And it expresses depth. So is this a verse that is inviting us to think about the profound depth of God's love? I think not. Because the word so can also carry another meaning, to express manner. And if you look in John's Gospel, John never uses this word so to express depth. He always uses it to express manner. So that here, I think we're being invited to think about the manner in which God has displayed his love for us. And this word so can be used to express the idea that this is the way he did it. He did it so, he did it thus, he did it in this manner, he did it after this fashion. And there are a couple of examples in the passage last week that I didn't talk about because I knew I was going to be talking about it this week. this same word is used in that dialogue with Nicodemus to express manner, to express, you know, he did it in this way. In I think it's verse 8, I can't quite remember, but you know, where Jesus illustrates what it means to be born from above or born again. He said, the wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. In this way it is. After this fashion it is with everyone that is born of the Spirit. And also immediately preceding this, in that incident taken from Numbers 21, just as Moses raised the brass serpent in the wilderness, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up. In this manner, the Son of Man must be lifted up. So I think what this verse is inviting us to meditate upon is the manner of God's love. He did it by the giving of his one and only Son. What this verse emphasizes is probably not the greatness of love, even though that is profoundly true. It's the way that God has loved us. He did it in this way. God demonstrated his love. And therefore, the verse is an invitation to think and meditate, not so much on the depth of God's love, but the way that God has displayed his love in the sending and the giving of his one and only Son. And you'll notice that God's giving, God's love here, is not just in word, it's in deed. It's not a feeling that is expressed, but God's love is displayed in this costly and self-sacrificial way by giving of his one and only Son for a hostile world. That's what love is in Scripture. It's intensely practical. God just doesn't say, I love you, and leave it there. He shows it indeed. If I can illustrate it in this way. One day Jesus was asked by a man what it meant to love one's neighbor. And Jesus replied with a well-known parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know the story. The man on his way from Jerusalem down to Jericho was attacked by robbers and left for dead in the road. And then two very religious men came past, the priest and the Levite, and no doubt felt sorry for him, felt pity for the man who was left for dead. But they passed by on the other side. But the natural enemy, the Samaritan, saw this man lying half dead on the road. And he not only stopped, but he did something about his condition. He took him and he cared for him and paid the innkeeper for his recovery. It was an intensely practical display of love. So the love of God is not some ethereal, abstract, amorphous concept that's sort of out there in the ether. It's measured in this very practical way by a decision to send his one and only to deal with sin, by sending him into a world that was hostile to him. That's what this verse is inviting us to consider. It's interesting. I'm not a hymnologist, but when I was preparing this message, I looked at the hymns, well, some of the modern songs anyway, that we sing about the love of God. And I wanted to see how many of those modern hymns express the love of God in this way. And I must say I was somewhat disappointed. I trawled through quite a number. About half of the modern hymns were not about God's love for us, but about our love for God. And very few of those hymns, those modern ones, very few of them linked the love of God to the giving of God's Son on the cross to be a sacrifice for us. I was delighted to sing that Graham Kendrick song this morning, Amazing Love, which does very much link God's love to the gift of his Son. And there are some others, such as Stuart Townend's How Deep the Father's Love. So God's love is intensely practical, it's costly. And so this is a verse that invites us to think about the way that God has loved us by giving his Son. And the surprise of this verse is that the giving is for the world. You know, the first great truth in the Bible in Genesis 1 is that God made the world, the material world, in 6 days, and very good. And he made it as a place to sustain life for men and women, for men and women to live in harmony and relationship with himself. But as the Bible story unfolds, the world becomes not so much a material place, but a sinful place. And the word world, especially in John, comes to represent a human race who have rebelled against God. You know, later on in this gospel, Jesus is going to say to his disciples, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. You know, when God looks on the world today, he sees a world that's rejected his ownership, broken his commands, and lives for itself. And so the wonder of this text is not for the bigness of the world, but for the badness of the world. So it's an amazing verse. A verse that God should love those who hate him to the point of giving up his one and only Son. It's astonishing that God has loved us in this way. And this love is expressed in John 3:16. This is God's basic stance to the world, and it's described, or the same stance is described elsewhere in Scripture, in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, for example. As surely as I live, says the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they should turn from their wicked ways and live. This is the love of God for the world. And that then leads to the second, or the middle section of this verse, which invites us to think about the costliness or the nature of the gift of his one and only. You know, what we give as gifts tells us a lot about individuals. One of my daughter-in-laws likes to give us as a present tea. I'm not a tea drinker, really, but I know now what to buy her for her present, because we often give to others what we would like for ourselves. I didn't mean to say that, but anyway. What we give as individuals does tell us a lot about who we are. And God's gift of his one and only Son tells us a lot about who he is. Notice about this gift that it's personal. It is entirely suited, not perhaps to what we would desire, but actually to what we need, which is the forgiveness of sins and a relationship with him. Notice also that this gift is unique. That description, the one and only, or in the older versions, the only begotten, the one and only is a description of Jesus, and it means this gift is of a unique kind. There's no other gift like this one. And the reason for that is because it's, you know, no other gift can result in eternal life. We've already thought about it being unexpected. The surprise that it, you know, that it is given to those who are totally undeserved, we've thought about. But it's also a gift that can't be matched. There's nothing that you and I can give in return that would come anywhere near equaling this wonderful gift. You know, We're very bad at receiving gifts as adults. I know in myself, you know, somebody gives you a nice gift and you think to yourself, I must do something for that person to make them think I'm worthy of receiving such a gift. You know, we just can't receive gifts. Children are great at receiving gifts. They just grab it, unwrap it, and that's it. You know, they won't even thank you. But adults are really bad at receiving gifts. But this is a gift that we cannot repay. We simply need to receive it. And notice too, it is a costly gift. I was reading 2 Corinthians 9, which talks about Paul is writing to the Corinthians about giving in church, giving material gifts, and it causes him to reflect upon the way that God has given the gift of his Son. And in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 5, he writes this: thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Now, I've read that 100 times, and I've always passed over the word unspeakable. Never really thought to myself, what does it mean? What is an unspeakable gift? And in other versions or translations of it, it's an inexpressible gift. In other words, what Paul is saying is that when he comes to think about the gift of God's Son, he cannot find adequate words in human language to convey what a wonder it is, how astonishing it is. You know, it's not often that Paul found himself at a loss for words. When he was traveling up to Jerusalem, on one occasion, he came to a little town called Troas, and he stayed there for about a week and preached on the Lord's Day, you know, the two Sundays. And on this occasion, he was preaching in a house which had upper stories, and there was a young man called Eutychus who was in this third story window. And the text says that Paul went on so long in his preaching that Eutychus not only fell asleep, but he fell out of the window and was taken up for dead, but he was restored to life. You know, Paul could preach for hours, but he couldn't find human language to express the wonder of God's gift. Which brings us to our final part of this wonderful text, which looks at our response, our responsibility in relation to this gift, this wonderful gift. And this latter part of John 3:16 presents us with these two starkly contrasting destinies. You've got perishing and you've got eternal life. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Eternal life is a term that is tossed around, or more tossed around, by Christians than a frisbee at a church picnic. We don't often think about what it means, but eternal life has two aspects to it: time how long and time how good. Time how long is that, well, it's eternal. It just goes on forever and ever. Life that is unending. And the other element of this phrase here is it tells us that how good that life is. It's probably impossible to describe how good it is, to describe the wonder of being in a relationship, a perfect face-to-face relationship with one who is perfect and holy, a relationship that is filled with happiness and satisfaction, a perfect relationship, and it's to be found exclusively in and through Jesus. And this eternal life is contrasted starkly with the other alternative that we must think about, which is perishing. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So perishing is to fall under God's condemnation. That's what the following verses say. And it's more than physical death. It's eternal condemnation and separation from God. The Westminster Confession speaks of it and says that the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. It was the evangelist Billy Sunday who once said that hell is the highest reward the devil can offer you for being his servant. So we've got these two contrasting destinies. Now, the New Testament offers all kinds of incentives to choose wisely as to our eternal destiny. I can think of several. The first incentive comes to mind is that of God's wonderful and generous grace. You see that in the parable of the prodigal son. You see the father's welcome for the prodigal. You see the celebration. You see the fatted calf, the ring on the finger, the best robe. A waiting father with open arms, waiting for the sinner to return. That's an expression of God's wonderful grace. Another incentive would be a sense of need that drives us to Jesus. A sense of need to the point of despair, and we've got several examples in the Gospels. On one occasion, Jesus was making his way to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, a man by the name of Jairus. And there was a woman in the crowd, and she suffered from this medical condition of hemorrhaging. And she'd been suffering that way for 12 long years. And she sees Jesus passing by, and in despair, out of an utter sense of need, she reaches out and thinks, well, if I touch but the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And she is. And there are other examples like that. You think of blind Bartimaeus, on the road out of Jericho. Jesus, son of David, have mercy upon me. He had no future. He was blind, And the people in the crowd were telling him to shush, but he shouted all the louder. Or the man by the pool of Bethesda, lying there, 38 years paralyzed. I took ill last year. I had long COVID. And after 2 months, I really didn't think I was going to get better again. And it just seemed to go on and on and on. But 38 years. So a sense of need that causes us to reach out in hope to Jesus. That's another incentive we find in the New Testament. Or another one would be the attractiveness of truth. The attractiveness of Jesus and the words that he speaks. On one occasion he says to the crowd, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Or for others, it's the burden of sin, the burden of a guilty conscience. One of the distinctive marks of the Spirit in the Messianic age. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. The conviction of sin. Yes, I know you can be guilty and not necessarily feel it, or you can be guilty and know it but deny it. But others convicted of sin, a guilty conscience, it burdens them. And it drives them to Jesus. David, King David in Psalm 51, he cries out, against you and you only have I sinned. All of these things are motives to reach out to Jesus. But here in our verse, in John 3:16, the motive is fear. Not all fear is bad. Not all fear is unhealthy. A responsible parent will teach their very young children to fear certain things for their own safety. Things like fire and so on. Some fears can be life-saving. The writer to the Hebrews insists that people are kept in the fear of death all of their lives. And some of Jesus' parables, you know, end with this same very binary choice of entering a wedding feast or being shut outside where there's only weeping and gnashing of teeth. Fear is the incentive. Fear to avoid perishing, to avoid hell itself. Now, every culture has its own particular and sometimes unique customs for receiving gifts. When we lived in Southeast Asia, you learnt never to receive a gift with your left hand, always with the right hand. Otherwise, it would be regarded as insulting. Well, John 3:16, our text this morning, tells us the way to receive this gift that God offers us. And it is by admitting our sin. I think one of the main reasons people don't admit their sin is that they look around and see others who are just as bad as they are and think, well, I'm not so bad. Look at what they've done. But what they forget, you see, is heaven is perfect. Even one small sin would keep us out. So it's admitting our sin. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. And secondly, it is believing. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So believing in Jesus as the one and only to deal with our sin. It's a total commitment of one's whole self to the person of Christ as Messiah and Lord forever. And also, I don't think we can discount the need to count the cost, because often Jesus would urge in the Gospels would-be followers to count the cost of saying yes to following, because it means change. It means the breaking off of sinful associations, the forging of new relationships, and so on. And we might also need to count the cost of saying no. And people might not, or you might not like the sound of counting the cost. You might think to yourself, well, that's too much to ask. Well, measured against what we gain, any loss in this life is nothing. Less than nothing to the life that he offers. Let me finish with a testimony of one who had much in life. He was a very successful man, a man by the name of Malcolm Muggeridge. He passed away in 1990. I often used to watch him on the BBC when I was a young man. He was brilliant. But quite blasphemous. But he was converted to Christ in his old age, and all that he once despised, he began to love. And he wrote this after his conversion, writing as a successful man, he says this. He says, "I may, I suppose, pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets." He says, "That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher interest of the Internal Revenue." That's the British tax office. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of diversions. That's pleasure. It may happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing. A positive impediment measured against one draught of that living water that Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. That's a testimony of one, you know, who had gained a lot in life, but realized that the cost of following Jesus is nothing compared to the new life that he'd received. So that's what it means to receive God's love gift. That's what it means to receive this gift of his one and only Son that originates in the love of God and results in the life of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life.